So we're going to begin by opening with hymn number 109. Now we'll ask our dear brother Tim Allen to open our study with prayer. Brother Tim.
Oh, gracious Father in heaven, it is with privilege to be asked to lead your servants before thee, asking for your blessing upon this time to study thy word. What responsibility we have with this truth. Father, we pray that you will be in this room, that your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us right now as we learn your holy word. That will we continue to grow in our characters moment by moment, day by day, with this food. That someday we will hear, "Well done." What an amazing privilege. Father, we pray your blessing upon Brother Jerry as he leads our thoughts through this word, seeking the gems from the mine. We look forward to the rejoicing day of our wedding with our Master. We look forward to the blessings that will come to the rest of the world and the true peace that they will feel in their hearts and minds. We ask forgiveness, Father, for where we fall short. We also, Father, ask that you will, with our love and yours, be upon the Hagensek family right now. We pray all these things, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, Brother Tim. Well, this is time for the studies. We get to hear also from the audience and the fruits of your personal studies on this very important and enlightening subject. And we thank Brother Jerry for all his effort and hours of preparation to help lead us through this. Just a note that about halfway through, 44 minutes, we will stop to let the tapes be turned over. So we'll let everyone know about that, to expect that to take place. And now, without wasting any further time, I'm going to turn it over to Brother Jerry, and the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Well, this is not a discourse, so it's really your study, and we're looking to you, which means there should be a couple of microphones, I think. I'm not going to try to double task my brain and remember all the names and first names and last names. So raise your hand and we'll try to get a microphone to you quickly. And please don't offend it if I don't work especially on names, because I'd like to focus on the study. Also, we're not going to do a lot of reading of the text. The study centers around, at least begins with Revelation, the 12th chapter, which has a very unique introduction and flow of thought. But it doesn't begin there. We hope that you'll have references from other places in Revelation. There obviously will be references back to Daniel, the 7th, 8th, 9th chapters, Daniel 12th chapter, 1 Kings 17, 18 in there with Elijah. So make references freely to those, but we probably will not do extensive reading from those. We would like to really focus on your thoughts. And also, we would just like to open now with the thought of, while we are extracting points of interpretation and prophecy and history and dates, so forth, those are good to bring up, keep in mind that the emphasis of the study will be what we can gain from these lessons. As we look back in time, lest we forget the lessons of the past and make the same mistakes, let us draw lessons and personal applications of these in our lives as we can from those that have gone before. So, with that, we will also not read all the material from this fine outline, but the question number one deals with AD 33 to 313. So it is really the apostolic era up until the very early 300s. And a lot of these have subparts, and we want you to look at them and comment on any of these parts. And if you haven't commented on some of them, we'll probably touch on them before we move to the next question and make sure that someone has at least some comment on them. 1A, what do the following represent and why? The woman of Revelation 12, and we have some parts there of her clothing, the moon and the sun and the crown. And B, what does the red dragon represent and why? Things about the heads, the seven heads, and the control of the dragon. Now, especially part C, describe some of the experiences of the church and their faithfulness during this period. So there's question one, 33 to 313, the woman and the characterization there, and some things about the red dragon. And what about the church's faithfulness? So we're going to open that with some questions and answers here, and look for your hands. So it's up to you now. Who would like to just open the subject? Brother Robert here.
Brother Jerry, I'll open with a reference to reprint 5050, where it says, in part, In scriptural symbolism, a woman represents an ecclesiastical symbol system.
The woman represents the what system?
An ecclesiastical system.
Ecclesiastical systems, okay. And this is obviously the early ecclesiastical, or the early church, in this particular introductory verses here. Anyone else? Please, Barbara.
Yes, the early church referred to in fourth volume, page 591.
Okay, the fourth volume reference, 591. And any other comments? And Brother Steve. Right here, Brother Steve.
Well, I think it's interesting that the woman is shown in different ways throughout the whole chapter. Sometimes she has wings, sometimes she's in the wilderness, sometimes she's in the heavens, and sometimes she's clothed with the sun and has the stars. So the woman herself really does represent the church during the entire gospel age,
mm-hmm.
but at different times and have different aspects to her.
Okay, so perhaps there's a composite with this first few verses here describing the woman as all the aspects of which some may be emphasized throughout the age. Would anyone care to comment about why she's clothed with the sun and what she's standing on and what she has on her head as to what these things might represent? We've talked about the early church and the aspects of the church throughout the age. Brother Lou, did you have a comment? Please.
Well, as the pastor brings out, the woman was clothed with the sun, representing the gospel church, covered with the precious promises of God, and that she has a moon under her feet, and the moon is, of course, a reflection of the sun, the law, and so forth. And, of course, the stars over her head, the 12 stars, the apostles.
All right, so we have here then some of these elements of the gospel light, or the sun, reflection of the moon, which she does not have over her head, but she stands upon, or some foundation, and the stars representing the 12 apostles. We might even have some breadth of thought here, because later you notice some of those stars were drawn away, but the apostles weren't drawn away. So we might at least accommodate that with the teachers that are based upon the 12 apostles, which we see some problems with as time goes down the line. And yeah, Sister Linda.
On the D-591, it says resplendent in the full clear light of unclouded gospel. And I think the unclouded is important because that really points to it being the true church. If the gospel is unclouded.
Could you elaborate a little bit more? I'm not catching the whole thought here.
Okay. I've just got a quote from D-591. It says, resplendent in the full clear light of the unclouded gospel. Uh-huh. So it's clear to them, clear to whoever this figure is.
And this is particularly true in the early church. The message from the apostles was a very clear message, and it is bright and very clear. There are difficulties as time goes on, but the early church, this was the nature. Any other comments here? Then we've touched a bit on her clothes with the sun and the moon, her feet and the stars on her head, and the ecclesiastical system or church, and Sister Rosalie.
Brother Jerry, just one more note on the clothing there, being clothed with the sun. I liken it to the righteousness of Christ, having that robe of righteousness, as we read in Psalms 104, verse 2, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and also in Isaiah 61:10. Hang on, I'll get there. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with garland, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels.
Very good. Thank you. And Sister Estelle.
The fact that it's a crown of 12 stars showing the authority that was given Because the authority was not given to those stars that fell away. And then going to Revelation 21, verse 14, talking about the holy city of Jerusalem, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Right.
They were the ones that were given authority, which
right.
also proves that
right.
there was no apostolic succession as the papal system thinks.
Thank you. So particularly this aspect of the crown indicating the place of authority, and that's a very interesting connection. And what happens later is something in the progress. And yes, please.
And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 11, it says, "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." So here we see that divine appointment by Jesus Christ.
Yeah, thank you very much. And we'll take one more comment before we move on to the dragon here, and we're going to get that from Sister Joy.
According to Sister Linda, the thought here that the pastor brings out is that the early church went by the teachings of the law, and they rested on the foundations of the teachings of the prophets and the apostles.
Right.
So they had a good foundation there, didn't they?
Right. You're really based in the law, both by its principles and by its pictures and types, as well as the gospel message and opportunity. So particularly we see a kind of purity in the early church, an enthusiasm and focus for their new opportunities and appointments. Now, we don't want to jump too much ahead, but, you know, this woman is supposed to be a virgin, right? And this is does not prove to be so here pretty soon. So what's happening with this dragon? Let's move on to that. Our basic premise here is then we have a picture of the early church, but as a composite of what will be all through the age. And now we have another picture of a dragon here. What does this represent? And anything about its heads or what it's doing? Who's the dragon? Sister Joy.
It would be pagan Rome.
Right.
And pagan Rome, under pagan Rome, they were under a lot of persecution.
Right. In fact, I believe even Rome had a symbol of a dragon in its ancient history as being its symbol. Sister Linda.
Yes, there was one of their standards of the Roman, they had the eagle, but they also
right.
had a dragon standard, which was in fact painted red. And because it was used for a lower rank, there were even more of them than there were of the eagle standards. And this principle of showing in the Bible a national standard to represent a nation was also shown in Daniel 8 with the goat for the Greeks.
Right, right. The beasts and different aspects of this creature is brought up in Daniel 2. Daniel 8, but also in Daniel, so... Thank you. Anything more about the dragon? How many heads did it have? What about the horns? Anything about the nature of these things? We have a hand from Sister Sharon and then Brother Lou.
Brother Jerry, in the Revelation 12:13, where it discusses the dragon, and one of the comments from reprint 306 says that the dragon represented the empire or military power under the control of his ecclesiastical heads, and that there was five heads to this aspect.
Yes, Brother Russell mentions about something about the fifth head, but it actually had seven heads altogether in the Revelation picture. So there's... These seem to be successive heads.
I think the fifth head was the papacy. I'm sorry, I missed that part. Say that part.
Okay. And I don't know how much we want to really eke out about defining the different heads, but they were forms of government that ancient Rome went through. And one can explore that kind of history, and it's quite interesting, until you come to a point when papacy is the head of the Roman Empire. But at this time, we don't have papacy when the dragon's waiting for this child to be born. Now, papacy's not quite there yet. But why is this dragon want to eat the child, or take the child, or kill it? What is this all about, Brother Lou?
Dragon also represents Satan, and of course Satan would want to destroy this church.
Right.
And the being the prince of the power of the air of this world, you know, he has that control over that, over those kingdoms of the earth. And you see seven forms of government, and then of course the ten horns, as we find out in Daniel, where the ten toes and so forth, the different kingdoms of the earth are under that control.
So you've touched a little bit on the horns too, because eventually Rome began to dominate all of Europe, and there generally this tenness is a focus on the whole European different crowns and heads. But within Rome, there was these successive heads or kinds of government. Okay, so what is this dragon doing? What's his interest? It's pagan Rome, and that's an interesting thought, because you have a kind of ecclesiastical system. Paganism was a religion. They had temples. They had sacrifices. And why is it interested in the child of this woman? Brother Lawrence, please.
Well, it was first of all interested in the woman.
Right.
It was a rising religion in an empire of many religions, and tolerated for a season. But as Christianity spread, the numbers became great. As the numbers became great, there was then influence. They were something to be reckoned with and used. And Satan was very devious in how he accomplished this purpose. But as regards now this man-child that came and was developed within this pure Christian early church, and then came to a birth. Just the thought about the timing of the chronology.
Right.
If we start from the death of our Lord as the beginning of the church, 33, we take the period of normal gestation, 280 days. Where does this bring us to, brethren? Does it not bring us to the time when Constantine removed the persecutions and accepted Christianity as a religion of the empire and granted it great favors? So I think that the adversary saw he could make use of the Christian religion by diverting it and polluting it to his own ends.
Right.
And that's it wasn't to kill the child. It was to take the child and use it as its own. Well, that's enough.
Thank you. And in fact, there's a very interesting book called When Jesus Became God, and it describes this this whole transition of how paganism really wanted to incorporate Christianity or to move them into their realm. So there was this as Brother Warren says, the contending factor of the growth of Christianity became either a threat or a challenge to incorporate this growing element within the empire, which was Christianity and characterized here as the man-child. But it's very interesting to mention that even Apostle Paul saw the mystery of iniquity that does already work in his day. There was some ambition for recognition among the Christian church. There was the ambition to lord it over others. So this element seemed to be growing and was a contending element for pagan Rome. Because of our time factor, I'm going to probably just take another minute or two on this aspect of the dragon before we move into this into the next question. But we want to recognize that there was also a period of persecution that preceded the legitimacy of Christianity. So it was growing oppression. While there was also growing numbers, there was an oppression factor before Constantine. And we have a comment from Sister Joy.
Brother Jerry, it's more of a question, if I may. I have noted that the dragon drew a third of the stars away. Yes. Would that have been before it became papal, mixed with papal, or would it have been, well, it was still the dragon of the pagan Rome?
Well, this occurs in verse 4 and appears to be very early in the process. And Sister Joy asked a question, and if someone has a quick point on that, about when would this have occurred and who was affected, about the third of the stars. This is where I suggested those that the teachers that were based on the apostles, there was some loss factor. Brother Lawrence.
Quick comment.
Please.
Brother Baker explained it thusly. There were about 1,000 bishops in Christianity about 325 at the council, by the time of the Council of Nicaea. You divide that by 3, and you'll get 333 and a third. And that is about the number of the bishops or elders, who chief elders, who came to the Conference of Constantine when he called them.
Yeah.
By so doing, they accepted the honors of the Roman emperor, and he took the place of Jesus in their heart.
Right, right. We might just mention that there was, right before this, 325 was the Nicene Council. 313 is where we're coming to in the next question. 303 to 313, 10 years, was this intense persecution of Diocletian. Sister Amanda.
Well, and I was just going to make a quick comment that the persecution was so severe that some people started looking longingly at the dragon, saying, you know, kind of hoping for those times of rest, and that's kind of where this compromise came in the stars falling.
Yeah, yeah. At this point, I think this is maybe a good point to kind of consolidate question one and go on, look a little bit at item C there, the experiences of the church. They were persecuted severely up until this crucial transition. And they were meeting in tombs, in catacombs, and you might get your throat cut on the streets if recognized as a Christian. So there was this intense persecution, and then there is sudden relief, and obviously nobody wants to offend the new emperor, and there is the compulsion for compromise in a period of relief. There may be great faithfulness under persecution, and sometimes the relief is even a greater temptation. I'll take one more comment, but we do need to move on. Brother Lou.
Just confirmation, that was probably under the Church of Smyrna. Yeah, which means bitterness, and that was the 10 days, yeah, which is mentioned in Revelation 2:10, the 10 yeah days of 303 to 313.
Right. So there is something to learn about popularity, growing numbers, influence, and acceptance or rejection. And yet there's a great lesson of faithfulness throughout all of it. We're going to go to question two, and which is, what multiple lines of evidence show that the timing of the birth of the man-child in verse 5 applies to the beginning of the counterfeit of God's kingdom about 313? And what are a few of the factors give rise to his birth? But I'm going to go to Sister Estelle because she had her hand up, and maybe you'd like to make a bridge comment here.
Well, I don't know how much of a bridge this is. I was thinking about the tail sweeping. God uses pictures for a very good reason. If you look at an alligator and you're confronted with an alligator, what you're doing is looking at that mouth, and you don't suspect that you're going to get swept away by the tail.
Yeah.
It's power.
Yeah.
There's just as much power in that tail and muscle. And so they were, were caught off guard, I think.
Yeah.
The power aspect that they were, as has already been said, they were looking for an opportunity probably to get involved politically
because they'd
get that power, and they were swept away by this.
And when you have the option of, on one side, relief from persecution, and maybe you have, it could be a counselor to the emperor, and maybe a bishop of a region. Let's don't be too contentious about these doctrinal issues. So the tail kind of caught them by surprise, and it's also the end of the pagan empire. You know, some said that Christianity prevailed and converted paganism, but it was probably the other way. The tail of the dragon converted Christianity. So much of paganism was incorporated in this compromise. Okay, we have now, and Brother Lawrence introduced us to this, to the era of Constantine and forward. And Constantine declared the legitimacy of Christianity empire. He basically says if you can't conquer them, incorporate them and adopt them. And then you had this Council of Nicaea in 325. He was still trying to unify the empire and the bishops with that council. What evidences show the timing of the birth of the man-child? What's happening with this man-child? We have this nice, beautiful woman at the beginning, and now we have this child to be dealt with. What's he doing, Sister Joy?
Brother Jerry, I think the pastor mentions that when Constantine embraced the Christianity, mm-hmm. which shows Christianity had to be there in the first place in order to embrace it.
Sure.
And that was when it was a premature birth and the man-child was born, but it matured into the man of sin just right. about 300 years later.
Right.
So, but that was when that developed, and we know it was for wanting honor that, like you said, the priests and that wanted to adopt this new religion so they could still have the honor and prestige.
A very good point. I think this point Sister Joy is mentioning is you have a beginning here, legitimate, or at least declared legitimate. Maybe it's an illegitimate child in some ways, but it grows. It doesn't have all the power at the very moment of its birth, but there's something beginning here that is very, very dangerous. Sister Bonnie.
Can I just read you something from Eusebius that he says about that Council of Nicaea? I think it's really pretty pointed here. Eusebius of Caesarea wrote enthusiastically, this is about the Council of Nicaea and the banquet that was prepared mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. On their behalf by Constantine. Bodyguards and soldiers stood guard with sharp swords drawn around the outer court of the palace, but among them the men of God could walk fearlessly and enter the deepest parts of the palace. At dinner, some of them lay on the same couch as the emperor, while others rested on cushions on both sides of him. Easily one could imagine this to be the kingdom of Christ or regard it as a dream rather than the reality.
Powerful points.
Just pretty pointed to me that
yeah.
you know that was indeed a beginning, because some of the other points is instead of having to walk or find other transportation, they were actually, coaches were sent for them by Constantine to take them to this council, because Constantine realized that he had to unite the empire and he had to stop the feud that was ongoing about the nature of Christ.
Right. Some of the things that Professor Bonnie mentioned is very important. There were bishops who had this different idea about the identity of Christ. Some proposing this philosophy of a Trinity and Arius not. So there was a feud going on. So if you're going to reunite the empire, you can't just let this feud go on. So the council was formed to try to unite the bishops. So this is some of the events that surrounded this. Don't see a hand at the moment, so I'm just going to take another quote from Rubenstein's when Jesus became God here. The Diocletian period was saying, incorporate these Christians to come in and sacrifice in the pagan temples. Well, they wouldn't, and so they suffered the consequences. But he was not successful in unifying the empire by converting the Christians to outward paganism. So Constantine comes along, and on page 46, he says, in little more than one decade, Christianity had become transformed from a persecuted sect into a religion of the imperial family. But there was nothing to prevent him, that's Constantine, from favoring the church as his predecessors had favored the old religion. His true goal, beyond favoring his co-religionists, was to unite the empire's diverse quarreling peoples into one huge spiritual fellowship. I think this is what Sister Bonnie was saying as well, is that this was an era of when Rome was besieged by weakness, its age, the decline of the empire, the intrusion of neighbors, and unless you can unify the people, Rome was crumbling. So we had to find a unifying factor, and Constantine said it's going to be Christianity. And Brother Steve. Can we come up here to Brother Steve and Darren?
Just a quick comment also on an earlier point. Brother Lawrence mentioned the 280 days.
Yes.
That's really 40 weeks. And we look at the Edict of Milan was exactly in 313, which is exactly 40 weeks, a period of testing. And when you look at the early church's thought of look at Nicolaitans, they hated them. If looking at the first stage of the church, and you see how the next stage, as they begin to move along, they incorporate a lot of that. So when you look at I think it's the second or third stage, it mentions that they tolerated it. So, and that's in, of course, Revelations 2.
Very interesting points. Remember our main background here, brother. What lessons can we learn from this? These are very important turning points in history. Brother Robert, right here.
Brother Jerry, it's become quite common among modern historians to question whether Constantine converted to Christianity out of a religious feeling or if it was just a matter of pragmatism.
Right.
And there's a lot of evidence that suggests that it was the latter. Mm-hmm. That he did it because here was this large group of disaffected people that he could, quite instantly get on his side, as he was battling to become emperor of the Roman Empire.
And this point is a very interesting principle that prevails throughout history. Leaders tend to play the popularity card. Whatever works is the side that they're going to do. It has nothing to do with morality, principles, doctrine, or anything else. And so there is a great deal made of Constantine's conversion, that he really became a devout Christian and he had bishops as counselors. But it was really a strategic move. And let's continue. One moment, Brother Robert.
I have a different comment.
Yeah.
We were talking about the man-child a bit earlier. One of the aspects of papacy, of the man of sin, is that it's a counterfeit of the true.
Yeah.
If you start looking through the scriptures at this idea of a man-child, you'll find that most of them apply to the true church.
Right. Yes, but in this case, we see a secular interest growing, interest growing in among Christianity. They want to be connected to the throne. And we have a comment. Sister Amanda.
Well, and you asked what lessons can we learn from this.
Yeah.
I think it's very important that we learn that one of the things that they did wrong is they compromised. They were willing to compromise the truth for comfort. They were willing to compromise the truth for numbers, for freedoms, for liberties from the government. And I think it's important for us, especially in this day and age, to stick to the doctrines that we have been taught by the word of God and to really realize that our numbers are dwindling and to hold fast everything that, you know, we hold dear because time is short. We need to be faithful.
Yeah. You know, Sister Amanda, and that's a very interesting point because and it was really accountability of the leaders, too. The bishops were the ones who retooled the doctrines, and the congregations largely went along with what the leaders agreed upon. So there was a great accountability of those bishops and leaders on whether they were playing politics or whether they were reading Scripture. And Brother Ed.
Thinking of the warnings that the early church had, especially from Paul, it was mentioned that he told them that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. And as he was departing from the elders in Acts 20, he leaves word there that he knew that after, in verse 29, after he departed, there would be two sources of infiltration. Grievous wolves would enter in among you, not sparing the flock, the outside influences. But also, verse 30, of your own selves, the second source, shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The spirit of power grabbing and compromise was what the apostle had seen existed. And it was a political scene, and it grew after his demise. We see the same political scene in our Lord's first advent amongst the scribes and Pharisees. The retention of the power positions they had, it would be expedient that this man would die rather than all this would be lost. So to beware of that spirit amongst yourselves and from without.
Right, right. I think you put both some pieces of history and lessons here. And beware of materialism, politicking, secular interests, and false leaders. Sister Joy.
Brother Jerry, I noticed too the pastor mentions the pontificate of Zachary. The German court there decided that no one could be exalted to the throne unless they had the approval of the Pope.
Yeah, yeah.
And I've forgotten now, Pepin, I guess, asked his sanction to be exalted to the throne of France.
Right, right.
Was Pepin after Constantine?
Yes. Okay. Yeah, we're our window right now is kind of like this growing from the birth to the little boy from 313 to 539. After 539 came these things of Pepin and Charlemagne and the real power where they're now ruling with a rod of iron. So we're kind of going to move that into that very shortly. Brother Lawrence.
Quick comment. The 70, or excuse me, the one-third who fell?
Yes.
They fell before they went to the conference. When they made the decision to go.
Yeah.
Because there were two-thirds who didn't go, and they stood.
Yeah.
So, brethren, when it comes to compromise, we got to catch it at the beginning in little things.
Right. And maybe just a very – we need to change tapes here in a couple of minutes, but I want to just capsulize some of this. This is there was the impulse and some political play here, but it wasn't all so clear to even those that were observing. We can look back and say, what a bad move. But those two-thirds that didn't participate – actually, Constantine recognized this, and for a time he was favoring Arius and wanted to promote the Arian position until there was this manipulation by the one-third and the battles between them. And so he was playing sides, whichever side prevailed. And eventually he switched back to the Athanasius side and the Trinity side. But let's take a comment from Brother Peter.
Thank you. What we're looking at is history here.
Right.
Licinius tried to wipe him out after he wanted to go along with the Christians. He wanted to just obliterate them. But that didn't work out. And so we have this process that goes along leading up to what we're leading to, the 539.
Right.
Other battles, Goths, the Ostrogoths. Many things coming into play here. So we have this process of turning it over with ideas. Lesson for us, hold what is original. And it's a very important lesson because we have it all around us. We have ideas of relativistic thought come up. This is extreme danger to a Christian soldier. There is no right and wrong. There's absolutely right and wrong. So this is and political correctness as well.
Yeah.
Are we going to compromise for political correctness?
Yeah.
So all these things come up, as they did, pagan ideas. And if we let them blend in, they will create damage.
Right. So, but at the time, it was rather muddled. As you say, we're looking back at history. We see how it all played out. But those had to be very, very astute at the time. We're going to take a little moment here to pause and to change the tapes. Did you run out? So you're safe. Tell me when to go. Time to gather our thoughts for a moment, too, while the tapes. So this has a lot of momentum of thinking. Okay. So let us continue. So I'm sure that you've had a moment here to kind of gather some of the lessons of history. We're just kind of wrapping up question two. We're going to go to three here in a moment. So we'll take any last comments on two. This was a kind of the development, the birth to the growth. It was the time for learning the lesson or fail. Sister Rosemary.
Well, some of these have been covered, but some otherworldly compromises that the brethren may be doing today, like impatience for the kingdom.
Yes.
Doubting the Lord's timetable, coming up with new chronology, writing a book, seeking a following. These are all things that we must avoid, must be faithful to the true and original plan.
Very good. And I hope you remember some of those points, because they're going to come up again and again as to what lessons. But impatience and sometimes just relief. Oftentimes the relief is a greater temptation and trial than the persecution and oppression. And this relief proved a lot of compromise. And so I see about three hands, Sister Sharon and Lou and maybe another one.
Could Sister Rosemary please read them one more time that she read too fast? Could Sister Rosemary read her three points again?
Sister Rosemary, impatience, compromise, and what else?
Doubting the timing.
Doubting of timing.
And coming up with new chronology, new timetables. Yeah. Writing a book, seeking a following.
Yeah. And followers, and the sense of leadership, trusting the leadership wherever they lead without checking it out. There's a lot of lessons. They're going to surface again. So, Brother Lou.
Yes, sir. This is under the Church of Pergamos, which means earthly elevation.
Yes.
And and it's interesting that Antipas was my faithful martyr.
Yeah.
Here is the true church
against
the Pope.
Right. And it's very good to make this parallel with some of the church stages, and Pergamos being the rising, this earthly elevation period is a great temptation. And Sister Rosalie.
Just a couple scriptures from Proverbs 3, 31 and 32. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose none of his ways, for the froward is an abomination to the Lord. But his secret is with the righteous. And then, of course, in 1 Peter 2:19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully.
Right. I would say that there are two really key paths developing here. One is doctrinal diversion, and the other is earthly elevation and oppression and dominance. Brother Daniel.
I noticed that the simplicity of the truth was abandoned, and
yes.
Very complicated doctrines and complicated
right.
Things were introduced, which actually people could not comprehend. So I think the lesson for us is to keep the truth to its original, as was mentioned, in its simplicity, and not to be caught up in very complicated things.
In fact, what Brother Daniel mentions was a major, major factor. There was a group called the Gnostics, or Gnosticism, which was a whole complicated philosophy. No one can understand this but us inside teachers. And we build all these pictures and lessons and inside track things that only we know. And this became very confusing. And the church said, let's keep it simple. What were the words of the apostles and Jesus and the prophets? But they got tangled in a worldly philosophy. Okay. Brother Walter, Walter Markevich, right here. Can we take the microphone to him quickly so we can keep moving?
Brother Jerry, it's amazing how everything was happening. This didn't came instantaneously, but was, progressively. We see that this mystery started in the Apostle John's time, as we read in First John 2:18, 19, and 22, and if we look into chronological development of the Roman Catholic Church, then we find that just shortly after the death of Apostle in 120, the Holy Water was invented. And so this was going dogma after dogma, and probably many brethren, because this was slow development at that time, didn't notice those changes.
Right.
Until the council in 325 in Nicaea, with the presence of Caesar, Constantine established dogma of Trinity, and this was following, and after that, the most important is this day, 539 AD, and so there was establishing of papacy.
Right.
And so was going, and probably many of the believers at that time didn't notice those changes.
And this is the advantage of looking backward. We see more clearly now than they may have seen when they were in the middle of it. And that's always the problem. When we are in the middle of the forest, it's hard to see the big picture. And so there's lots of lessons to learn. We are really discussing question three, and I think that the comments are very appropriate for that. So let's read question three or some parts of it. What were some of the worldly ideas and compromises that tested the true church during this period? How did brethren faithfully address them? So there was a faithful element, but some not. And part B is, what are some of the worldly ideas and compromises that test the true church today, and how do we address them? So three is really an issue of how they were reacting to all these political issues, the philosophies, the councils, and what are we going to do with them? Sister Amanda.
Well, and some, I can't remember which of the two articles that was quoted on this. It said that, they say that the pagans were converted to Christians. Well, really, they were still pagans. They just called them by Christian names. They kept pagan holidays, idol worship, all of that kind of stuff. And how the brethren faithfully addressed it is they rebuked them, and a lot of them died for it.
Yes. In fact, there's a point, both Brother Russell and other historians acknowledge that a lot of the pagan priests just changed their titles and became Christian priests. So you have a whole different set of leadership now, and they took a lot of baggage with them. Sister Estelle.
Well, I was thinking, we've got Balaam here in this context, and one of the things that we can think back to with Israel is they wanted a king. They wanted someone to rule over them, just like all the rest of the nations. And that is a pitfall for even our brethren today. If you allow, and that's what happened when Brother Russell died. The brethren let go their guard to be independent and looking just to Jesus as their head. They ended up wanting to have a head just like everybody else, and or a king, or letting our elders rule over the ecclesia rather than the ecclesia being the voice of the Lord. So this is a pitfall that we have to watch out for, and the way that we handle it is Brother Russell in the Hour of Temptation article is be aware of this as a pitfall. This is what happened back then. They let go their own personal responsibility as ecclesia members way, way back then. You can see it repeated over and over and over in history, in the history of the church.
Individual accountability, responsibility is really key here. It seems to be a factor of human nature to say, just tell us what to do. And without asking, is there validity in what I'm being told to do? And so, very important lesson. Brother Bill and then Sister Rosalie.
Yeah, I was going to say something similar. The tendency here is to say, well, I believe the way my dear Brother Lawrence believes, or something like that. I mean, not to make it your own. And this was the difference between the Pergamos period and the period before that was shifting from not allowing Nicolaitan spirit to tolerating it. And, you know, we can see this kind of thing where the ecclesia can bend to trying to... the ecclesia is made up of those who are the called out ones that should be the servants, all of us, the servants, not the suckling calves that are needy, needy, needy. We have a purpose. We have a mission. We have work to do. And the tendency is to... I mean, we can... I'm not saying that these things are bad, but we could start looking to all kinds of worldly methods. I mean, we see the Jehovah's Witnesses did it. They incorporated and made a hierarchical system. It's easy for us to do that, too. We can say, oh, well, let's think of, you know, building up the structure a little bit more. And maybe... you know, how many, you could look in your own ecclesia and say, how many of your ecclesia members attend your business meetings? Or is it one that only a few attend? You know, are you involved? Or are you letting somebody else do it for you?
Very good. There's always this awe of organization, and it also divests the individuals of as much accountability that they should have. Sister Rosalie.
Brother Jerry, yeah, Sister Estelle's comment brought a thought. This thought of spiritual fornication or the teaching of error for the sake of gain was brought out in Jude 11. It says, woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Well, this sin of Canaan was this hatred of his brother. Mm-hmm. And it's murder. And then the thought of the error of Balaam would be the love of reward, willing to do evil to attain it. And the gainsaying of Korah would be the rebellion against divinely instituted arrangements.
Right, right, right.
And so this was true. It was just disgusting.
Powerful examples from the past.
Right. And then also another thought I had, too, was this man of sin, this apostasy, had expectations and hopes of... you know, regarding the return of the Lord, they thought that they were going to reign, right, before the Lord came. It's this thought of post-millennium, where Christ would come afterwards and then, you know, approve the work of the church. Well, this was an also a you know, false doctrine that was adhered to early on.
You know, brethren, we've been talking a lot about the pitfalls here and the dangers. Part of the question here is, what did the faithful brethren do? What do we have any examples of that? A question part of this is, how did brethren faithfully address them then? And was there any good part to this era, Brother Lawrence?
going back to the Council of Nicaea, they were a 50-50 split on the issues until Constantine said to the brethren, compromise, give me one formula. And they did, but two did not compromise, Arius and another brother.
Yeah.
And they had to flee. Arius fled northward. And like Elijah, he was cared for. So, brethren, if we ever see error or dishonesty or anything wrong, it's a good idea to flee because the scriptures repeatedly tell us to do so.
In fact, Arius and this other brother were run out of town. Once their views didn't prevail at the conference, they had to flee for their life. It wasn't like you have even the right to your opinion. They had to leave. Sister Joy.
Brother Jerry, it's not addressing your last question, but I was thinking during this period, because of the persecution and the reviling, they were especially wanting to develop that promised seed ahead of time that would bruise the serpent's head. And I was thinking in chapter 2 of Revelations where he'd even warned the Ephesus church to be careful. They'd lost their first love. And he said that he hated the Nicolaitans, yeah. But they were the ones that brought in that theory of lordship and headship. Right. So some were adopting that and trying to be heads over the church, and there was strife amongst them. Right. And this all developed during that time.
Interesting development that Sister Joy is bringing up. First of all, you had the very early church of elders over a little ecclesia like Antioch and so forth. And then you developed this idea of some regional bishops that kind of directed matters within their region. And then you had the elevation, well, let's select one bishop in Rome to control all this. And you eventually evolved into a pope. So this was a gradual ascendancy of oppression. It might be anticipating a little bit ahead of time, but Augustine, who wrote in about 590, just after this period, wrote a book called The City of God. And the whole premise was a lot like Sister Joy was saying, that this new Catholic organization was the kingdom here on earth. It was already building the control center. You must obey, and you have salvation by being within its walls and following its ordinances. So there was the philosophies were developing very strongly towards this ascendancy and ultimate control, and impatient for the real kingdom. Any other comments here before we go on to question 4? We do want to have a little time for that, but we still have some moments on this question 3. Faithfulness, Brother Lawrence says Arius and his circle of fellowship were faithful. You know, it's often true when you read history, you don't always get the true story. You've got to really try to find the faith book, because everyone likes to give adulation to the unfaithful, to the ones who had power and prominence. And a lot of the faithful ones went underground, and you don't have much written about them. Sister Bonnie.
Can I do one more thing on the Nicolaitans?
Yes.
Because I found something interesting on that in Smith's Bible Dictionary, and it said, in a time of persecution, when the eating or not eating of things sacrificed to idols was more than ever a crucial test of faithfulness, they persuaded men more than ever that it was a thing indifferent. This was bad enough, but there was yet a worse evil. Mingling themselves in the orgies of idolatrous feasts, they brought the impurities of these feasts into the meetings of the Christian church. So I think it kind of shows a really good example of the combination at that time of these more idolatrous things coming into focus. And I think that the other thing about Arius was that Arius based his claims on the scriptures, that basically God had no beginning. I mean, yeah, God had no beginning, and Christ did, because Christ was the first creation of God, the one with no beginning. And I just think that you know, we have the dichotomy, those that believed in just kind of going along with the crowd, and then you have those who followed Arius, which, you know, held, again, more toward the tenets of the scriptures.
Right, right. I don't know the exact words that Arius used, but it was something like this at that council when they were saying, in the early part of trying to eke it out, basically Arius said that the Father is a Father because he's a life giver. Jesus is a Son because he is a life receiver, and it was a time that his life began. A very, very simple concept, but it was too simple for the Gnostics and the philosophers and the pagans. And so the simplicity, like Brother Daniel said, the simplicity of the truth is oftentimes overlooked. Brother Bill?
You know, with Constantine, here we have somebody that's a ruler. He thinks he knows what's best, and others agree with him that there's one person that knows what's best for all the people. You can't trust the people because most of them don't have brains, right? And it's very much like the ecclesia. Do we trust the ecclesia as a whole, all the little ones in the ecclesia, to be led by the Holy Spirit? Or do we say, no, they don't have brains. We need to put all matters in the hands of a few that do have brains and let them decide.
Yeah.
And does the ecclesia allow them to do that?
So these are some of the lessons that we can and should learn. And it may be seem like some little principle, but it is a very pervading principle. We see how these things went awry in the past. And I think I did see one more hand. Sister Rosemary here, I see her hand. Boy, was there someone else? Brother Peter in the back, was it? Okay. Sister, let's take Rosemary first.
I thought it was interesting that in the first church, Ephesus, the horse was white, righteous. In the second, Smyrna, the horse was red, sin. And in the third church that we're doing now, Pergamos, it's black, darkness.
Yeah. So the animals have a color that's related. The names of the churches have a meaning. And it all shows this progression into darkness. Brother Lawrence.
Just a quick correction on Augustine.
Yes.
Who wrote the, you gave it. It's out of my head right now. He was born in 354. So you see, he came into the 4th century.
Yes.
That was his period of time. And, but he's in this city. Thank you for the citation. In this book, he talked about the two cities. And this was really a setup for the development of papacy later on, that there was these twin powers that would rule.
Yeah, yeah.
And you know what happened to the church. They decided they had more authority than the emperor.
And his writings became quite important because it played into the hands of the ascendancy of the church. Well, we are ready to go into question four, and that will be the last one for our morning session here. And this probably is an important aspect. Question four is, Daniel shows that two important events should take place before 1260, and other prophecies starting at the same time could begin. What are those two events in histories, and why did the scriptures call papacy the abomination of desolation? With all these problems, there was something that occurred that tipped these scales. But the woman herself is cared for and nourished. I think that looking through all this, we should never forget that God's word was never abandoned. He didn't have some voice for it. His faithful people, though they may not have been in the mainstream, were there, and to speak out against these abominations. Now, this is sort of a leading question, question four. It says, Daniel speaks of two important events that occurred that sort of cleared the way for all this other ascendancy and materialism of the church. But they had to set aside some things and set something up in its place. Does anyone want to take a launch into that? Brother Lou.
Daniel 12:11,
From the time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that set up, maketh deathless set up, there should be 1,290 days. So here's the Mass and the abomination, the abomination make the daily sacrifice and the abomination make it desolate is the 539.
Daniel 12:11, and I think that Brother Lou read that. The time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination of desolation that make it desolate set up. So, first of all, well, we might get to the abomination of desolation that was set up. What was the daily sacrifice that's taken away? That's one, and when it was taken away, something was set up in its place. Sister Rosemary?
I believe that would be the ransom price of our Lord, once for all.
Yeah. It's a little, the wording is a little peculiar when it says daily sacrifice. It's really the continual, ever-effective sacrifice of the ransom. When you're simply depending on that for your salvation, you can't be dependent on an institution for taking your sins away. So first of all, you have to remove the philosophy of the ransom. Any other comment on either of these points, the taking away of this continual sacrifice? The continual sacrifice had a premise back in the Jewish sacrifices where they had every day a morning and evening sacrifice. Brother Robert?
Brother Jerry, in the third volume, around pages 70, 75, mm-hmm. that area, Brother Russell goes through the argument of what made the man of sin and the letter to Justinian and so forth. But he never really specifies when that daily sacrifice is taken away. It's just prior to that.
Yes, yes.
And looking through history, it's very difficult to understand if there was a single point in time when that happened. There were some councils that, right. you know, proclamated it, but it was already in effect prior to that.
Right. The early church history doesn't mention too much about the Mass, but it gradually you start seeing it appearing in some of the literature and council notes. Sister?
I found this quote helpful in that vein. It says, during the first two centuries, most Christians believed that baptism canceled all sins committed up to that moment in the believer's life. Serious post-baptismal lapses called for special treatment. Three sins in particular, sexual immorality, murder, and the denial of faith, apostasy, were considered forgivable by God but not by the church. The penalty for any of these sins was exclusion from the fellowship of the church and deprivation of the Lord's Supper. Since the communion, most believed, was a special channel of divine grace, withholding it placed a person's salvation in peril. Ignatius had called it the medicine of immorality and the antidote of death. Right. So I think it was to me, this says it's very early, even in the first few centuries, that belief was already coming into play.
There were a couple of key elements. Sister Bonnie mentions baptism got clouded in its real meaning. There was the Memorial Supper, rather than its simplicity, became more and more sophisticated and implied some kind of magical conversion of the bread and the wine into Jesus' blood and body. And then you start seeing this as a custom that was not annual, but all weekly. And this is the way now your sins are removed, really through the Mass, more than the simple dependence on the ransom. Brother Lou, and then Sister Sharon.
From the third volume, 103, it says, of course, Romanists claim that the Mass was instituted by Christ and the Apostles, but the earliest mention of it we have is been able to find. It was the Council of Constantinople, 83-81.
Exactly. And I came up with the same note. 381 is mentioned in the Council of Constantinople. The Mass is mentioned there, 381. So we have the 325 Council, then we have the 381, and we have the Mass suddenly being mentioned. But as was commented earlier, it even had an earlier growth, and you just don't introduce it at one council. It grew gradually. Sister Sharon.
Brother Jerry, in the fourth volume, 570, page 572, it says, the great abomination of desolation, whose foundation rests in the doctrine of the Mass, and then of the great sacrifice of Calvary for the cleansing away of sin, is now being supplemented by the theories of self-atonement, and those overspreading abominations are backed by such influence and sophistry as will deceive many, if it were possible, the very elect, and be precursors of the destruction of Christendom. It has some more in that connection that some of the friends have already mentioned in connection with the what the words mean, abomination and desolation.
Thank you. Maybe along this line, we'd like to also explore why it's called abomination of desolation. Why is it abominable, and how does it affect desolation? But we're going to take Sister Joy's comment.
Brother Jerry is thinking, if you take away the continual sacrifice, you take away the very foundation that the Bible is built upon, the very thread that weaves all these scriptures together to make sense. And then the abomination, the desolation, it was planted in there as a deception from the adversary. Right. So it's really essential to realize how important that ransom is.
It was really substituting, wasn't it? It was replacing this, like you say, the primary thread of the scriptures. And Brother Walter, and then Sister Bonnie.
Brother Jerry, this abomination is mentioned in Matthew by Jesus in Matthew 24:15. And your question was why it was called, because Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrew, chapter 10 and chapter 9, we have these scriptures there that Jesus died once and will die no more. And Mass is calling for, you know, sacrifice. They claim that they can take Jesus from heaven and sacrifice by priest on the, you know, on the altar. So this is very contradiction to the scriptures. And 539 AD, there were two notable things happened at that time. The papacy was defended and recognized as supreme power.
Yeah, yeah.
And so the Mass was established. And so we may say that this is because this is also represented in Ahab and Jezebel. And so here is the marriage represented by that was between Emperor Justinian and Papa Johannes. So they married together. So this is very notable date, 539.
Right. 539 becomes a very important time of it wasn't just a background or parallel philosophy in Rome. This now became a point of power. But Brother Walter mentions Matthew 24:15 and Hebrews, and this abomination of desolation is an important factor in Jesus' words, in Paul's words, in Revelation, in Daniel. It is a very important corruption. If you look up the Mass in just casual encyclopedias or something on the internet, you will find something saying that it's just some extension of the Passover memorial. But in reality, this whole idea that this is the basis of removing sin, that it is really the change of Jesus' body and blood, becomes a miracle that's in the power of the priest. And this is an abominable thing. We're going to take Brother Robert's comment and then Brother Lawrence. Oh, I'm sorry, Sister Bonnie.
I was just going to offer the definitions from the Hebrew of abomination and desolation, because I think they're pretty revealing.
Mm-hmm.
If you look up abomination, it's the Strong's Hebrew 8251, which is chikuts, which means filthy, especially idolatrous, or concretely an idol, abominable filth, detestable. And then when you couple that with the desolation portion, which is from the Hebrew 8074, which is chamama, it means to stun. So it's really interesting. It's the stunning filthiness. Mm-hmm. And it basically stuns or intransitively, it means to grow numb. So as the repetitiveness and continual practice of this abomination, it gradually numbed all those who practiced.
There's a very interesting implication that Sister Bonnie's referring to here, and that is when it becomes a weekly or frequent thing and it becomes the only channel removing your sins, you say, okay, is it because you're clean or is it because it doesn't matter what filth or evil you do because in a few days it's all canceled again? So it really opens the door to greater abominable acts and was very much parallel to the old pagan rites in the temple, which was the immorality and so forth. Brother Lawrence.
We're looking here at the issue of justification by faith or by works.
Yes, yes.
Now, what works was it? You could pray for forgiveness. As soon as you hear the coin in the pan, you've got it. And it was this that Luther was so angry with. And I forget to the other fellow's name.
Tetzel
that was selling indulgences. So if this isn't an abomination, and then in these same periods, the theory was there that the Pope was greater than Christ because he could command Christ to come down and be sacrificed again. That made him in command of Christ. Now, is there any more of an abomination you could think of? There's more, but we could spend the whole time on that.
But that's really the point. It made people dependent upon this great, miraculous, awe-inspiring event. And so it really was a corrupting influence in the whole church from the simplicity of the gospel. And as Brother Lawrence says, justification by faith. Again, the simple faith and personal accountability. Brother Steve.
Yeah, I don't know if it was mentioned for sure, but Daniel 8, I think, is really good, where it talks about, the same thing, the daily sacrifice taken away, and the place of the sanctuary is cast down. This word place means base. And it really shows that the foundation or base was taken away, as the brethren have said. And it's bound to have that very thing taken away is bound to have a desolating effect on the sanctuary.
Yes, Brother Steve referring to Daniel 8:13 and 14 in there, when the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host trodden underfoot. Very oppressive relationship. And then it deals with the sense of hope. We're not left hopeless in all of this because the sanctuary is going to be cleansed too. So the Lord has not forgotten his people or his purpose. Sister Barbara.
I was just thinking it simply just takes, it negates the beautiful value of our Lord's sacrifice.
Yes.
The ransom sacrifice. Yeah.
And I think that, I don't know if some of us were raised in the truth or came along gradually, how we should never take these things for granted. The whole beauty and simplicity of the truth and the plan. We talk about the ransom. We talk about justification and tabernacle shadows and the sin offering. And all these things seem so clear, but they should never become commonplace because it has been terribly distorted. I'm going to give the last couple minutes here to any maybe reflection on points you felt that were not covered as should, or things you'd like to say. What we've been doing here this morning is covering from the Apostles' Day, the early church, the character of the church, faithfulness and unfaithfulness, the collaboration with powers, first a persecution and then getting their foot in the door, as even as Christians, compromises, counsels, worldly ideas, and eventually the setting up the abomination of desolation. What we're going to be coming to in the afternoon session is really how the church was fed in the wilderness and leading on down the line. But all these early years are most important. Sister Joy.
Brother Jerry, it was during this time, too, that the scriptures say, call no one father. And yeah. This is when they set up the Trinity.
Yeah.
They made Mary a goddess, and they canonized the apostles.
Yeah, yeah.
And those were things that none of them would have wanted.
Right, right.
And so it behooves us to keep humble and meek and teachful, like the lesson this morning brought out.
Humility is one of the key lessons. And if the leaders were humble, maybe this would have gone a different direction. But you mentioned about the setting up of Mary and so forth. There was a book circulated some years ago by Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons. And really, Mariolatry grew out of the worship of Isis in Egypt and Semiramis and Assyria and so forth. These were goddesses, and they had a trinity in those. So really, Christianity borrowed this mindset. Brother Robert.
Brother Jerry, you were talking about earlier about examples and what they meant to us.
Yes.
I often think about Arius, and you know we mentioned that he had to leave town.
Yeah.
But I don't imagine him being quiet after that.
Oh, he was not, right.
Because a couple hundred years later, we find, you know, the Ostrogoths and such troubling the Roman Empire. Well, the Ostrogoths were Arian.
That's right. Can we take one more minute? Okay, this point of how the Arians prevailed, this is the point that the truth survived. I don't know if it'll come up in a later session, but while I've got this on my mind, there was a man in Rome, a priest. His name was Socinius. He was also an Arian. But when he started voicing his views, he was thrown out of Rome. Where did he flee to? He fled to Poland. He set up schools in Poland. This was about the time of Martin Luther and so forth. And for about 100 years, Poland was anti-Trinitarian, and they called themselves the Polish Brethren. But then Rome said, we need to get Poland back, so they went and threw the Arians out of Poland, and guess where they fled? They fled to Romania. and Romania for a while was anti-Trinitarian. So, and you said the Goths, Poland, Romania, and other places had this heritage of the truth through these centuries. And we're going to talk about more of that in this 1260 days when the church was fed. Whew, we've covered a lot, and we've got a lot more to go in the afternoon. Brother Dan.
Well, thank you, Brother Jerry. We really appreciate the talent to lead the study like this. And all the brethren's comments, it's just been really wonderful to listen to. I look forward to going through that again at home also on tapes and whatnot. We're going to close this portion with hymn 197. And we're going to ask Brother Jerry to close this portion also in prayer and ask a blessing upon the meal. But we'll ask you to remain seated so we can give you the instructions on how to get fed. So, hymn 197.
Holy Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we wish to thank thee for the lessons of history, for the way that you have led your true people. It is our desire to keep this narrow way with faith, humility, trust, and zeal. Zeal for thee and thy spirit and word. Dear Father, we now ask thy blessing to be with our noontime meal, in our fellowship on holy things, and our continued activities and privileges in the afternoon hours. Keep us humble, teachable, and faithful. We ask in the blessed name of thy Son, Jesus. Amen.